At this point in time, I would like to introduce Tom. So, John, if you could put Tom up. Great. Hey, Tom.
Hey, BJ. Good to see you.
That's how the conference is going to go. Well, there you go. Thanks for coming.
Yeah, it's great to be here. I do like seeing you all, but those in the back can probably fall asleep without me noticing.
Yeah. Yeah. Just like in class.
Just like in class. Yeah.
So let me just introduce Tom for just a second. First of all, his family. He's been married to Diane. How long have you been married to Diane for, Tom?
45 years.
45 years, okay. And together they have four kids. Daniel is 38. He's an associate pastor in Portland. Patrick is 36. He's teaching New Testament at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri. John is 32, and he is a, quote, worker in the UAE, translation missionary. And then Anna is 28, recently married, and she is an elementary school teacher. So I think it says something about a man when three out of his four children are in ministry. That's a tremendous encouragement. Let me let you know a little bit about Tom professionally. He's a professor of New Testament interpretation and biblical theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary since 1997. Prior to coming there, he taught at New Testament at Bethel Theological Seminary and Azusa Pacific University. He is a Pauline scholar, and the website is so humble. I don't know if you made them do this, Tom, but it just says he has contributed to a number of works. Tom, how many books have you written?
I've not counted. I don't know.
Okay. I lost count, too, of the ones I've written. All right. So he's written a lot of books, and I've actually joked with folks and said that if there were, forgive me, if there were a pope of the evangelical church, it would be either Tom or D.A. Carson. Okay? That's just the level of scholar that Tom is. Tom, I know you don't know how many books you've written, but can you guess?
Maybe 20 or so.
Okay. So he's a prolific writer. So just yesterday, I was looking at the book table, and it's like, I haven't heard of this. When did this come out? 2019. I'm like, sheesh! He's a prolific writer, and his writing is a blessing. So personally, that's a little bit about him personally or professionally and from a family standpoint. I would like to just tell you a couple of things about Tom personally. Tom is an elder at Clifton Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, which is where my family and I were members when we attended seminary back in 2009 to the summer of 2013. And something that I just particularly appreciate about Tom is really his humility. And three brief things to illustrate that. First of all, when you speak with Tom, you don't think that you're talking to a world-class scholar. You just are talking to a normal person. And that is so enjoyable and refreshing. And he's listening to you and he's engaging you just like a normal brother and sister in Christ. So that's a wonderful thing. And I was struck at Clifton in the membership process. There was, like we have at our church, we have a membership class. There was a membership class at Clifton. And in the back of this class, there was an article written by Tom. And I'm saying Tom, but I wouldn't have said Tom before I read this article. And the article that he wrote, which was in the back of the membership material at Clifton, said the title of the article was "Don't Call Me Doctor." And so he essentially said, listen, while we're at the seminary, it's appropriate for respect and it's appropriate for just manners for you to call me Dr. Schreiner. But please, at church, I am your brother in Christ. And I would like for you to call me Tom, which for a church filled with lots of seminary students that are quite impressionable and geared to just be like, hey, man, whatever you say goes. It was quite impressive for him to just up front tell everybody, I'd like you to call me Tom. So that's number one. Then number two, in the membership process at Clifton, there's a membership interview, just like there's a membership interview here at Redeeming Grace. And Tom was one of the elders who interviewed my wife and I when we came into membership at Clifton. And like you, I was a little bit nervous to do a membership interview with Dr. Tom Schreiner. You know, he's like, tell me the gospel. I'm like, I don't know. Why don't you tell me? Because you're going to do it better. So I told him the gospel. And then he said, tell me how you came to know Christ. And then I told him how I came to know Christ. And he was so easy to talk to. And just really interacted me with a real pastoral and comfortable way. And that really set the stage for the beginning of my relationship with Tom. So I've known Tom since 2009. I respect Tom, am grateful for Tom. And so, Tom, I think I'm done taking away your rewards in heaven. Thanks for letting me do that. And at this point, brother, I am going to turn the mic over to you unless you have any questions for me.
No, that's great. That's great. Yeah. Thank you so much, BJ. It is great to be with you. I wish I could be with you in person, but it is. I do like the idea that, you know, I mean, I can see you, you know, and it's great to see the congregation, and it's thrilling to me to see BJ and Kristen up at the church and in ministry. Honestly, I knew right away, this isn't about BJ tonight, but I knew right away that God had gifted BJ to be a pastor and a leader. And I saw, you know, we're talking about gifts this week. I saw God's gifts all over him. So, you know, we were just thrilled when it worked out for him to go up and pastor you guys. So that's great. Well, we're gonna jump in here. But let's start by praying. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray at the end of, for some of us, maybe a long day or and a tiring week, perhaps. Lord, we pray you'd help us to concentrate on your truth. Help us not to be distracted. Maybe other trials and struggles and stresses in our lives are crowding into our minds. But Lord, we pray that we could give those things to you right now, and that we could attend to your word by your spirit. So help us as we study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I'm just going to start off by saying a few introductory things. I became a Christian when I was 17. Through the witness of the person who's now my wife. So we've been married 45 years, but our first date was 49 and a half years ago. So we were really young. And I was converted basically through the conservative Baptists, but it was 1971, and there was a lot was going on with the charismatic movement. And Diane and I went to Assembly of God Church, and we went up front, and we kneeled down at the front, and they were praying for us to get the gift of tongues. So I was a new Christian. I didn't know a lot, but I really wanted to get that gift. So I prayed there, but nothing happened. So after a while, I got frustrated, and I left the room. And then when I left the room, Diane didn't leave the room with me. And I thought, I hope she doesn't get the gift. I hope she doesn't get the gift, and I don't have it. But why did I think that? Because I felt insecure. I felt like, well, if she got the gift and I didn't, then I'm less spiritual than she is. But she it didn't happen to her either, so nothing happened that night. But that's maybe my first experience with the charismata. You know, my own, just fast forwarding a little bit, my own journey is when you know, once I started being theologically trained, which was when I was about 22, you know, I started as a cessationist. A cessationist is a person who believes that at least the supernatural gifts have passed away, that they've ceased, right? Cessationist means ceased, that they no longer are operating. But then that was, you know, maybe in the mid-70s, I came to that conviction. But by the late 80s and early 90s, I changed my mind. I'd become a continuationist, believing that the gifts were operating. And that was under the influence of several people. Somebody that BJ already mentioned tonight, Don Carson, influenced me. John Piper was our pastor. Maybe you've heard that name. So John was our pastor, and John had a huge influence on me, as he's had on many people. I'm surely some of you have read his books, or and probably a lot of you have heard him speak. And then another friend of mine who's written a lot on this, Wayne Grudem. So Wayne Grudem and John Piper are good friends. Wayne came and did a pastor's conference at Bethlehem. So Wayne had an influence on me. And then another friend that I met years ago now, Sam Storms. And Sam, of all the people I'm talking about there, Sam has probably written the most recently about spiritual gifts. He's still pumping out the books on spiritual gifts. So I became a continuationist. And but slowly, so, you know, that was late 80s, early 90s. Probably by 1994, 1995, I had slowly drifted back, and that's, I'm going to explain to you this weekend why, to being a cessationist again, at least with some of the gifts, which we'll talk more about. So that's just a little bit of my history. I do want to say, you know, the whole context of what I'm talking about is I really respect and honor people who disagree with me on this. This isn't a frontier issue, right? This isn't a first tier issue. I actually think it's a second tier issue, because you got to decide what to do as a church, right? You know, a third tier issue is like the millennium. You know, it doesn't really affect in a direct way your work as a church, but the charismatic gifts, you got to decide as a church what you're going to do. You got to decide as a pastoral staff and leadership and a congregation. So I don't think it's a first tier issue. I think it's a second tier issue. But wonderful Christians and for me, beloved friends. I mean, John Piper, Wayne Grudem are very, very dear friends. I know Don. I respect Don. I've, you know, hung out with Don some and Sam as well. But I know Grudem and Piper much better. So, and I count them beloved friends. I've debated this actually with Sam in whatever city I was in when we had this conference. I can't remember where it was now. And we had a friendly debate. So I just say that because, you know, if you disagree with me, that's, you know, we're not talking about justification by faith alone or the inerrancy of Scripture. We're talking about something good believers disagree on. You know, having said that, I'm very convinced of where I am as well. So a few other things up front. Some evangelicals say they're open to miraculous gifts, and they describe themselves, I don't know if you've heard this expression, as open but cautious. In most situations that I know of, people or churches that say they're open but cautious, they're really not very different from churches that are cessationist. That is, they're not really very different from churches where the gifts aren't operating at all. In other words, most of the people, I'm sure there's exceptions, but most of the people who say that, they don't really practice the gifts. It's just kind of a theoretical thing. In churches where the gifts aren't practiced, in cessationist churches, sometimes there's not much discussion about the gifts. And so people in the churches aren't quite sure what to think about the gifts. So I'm hoping, if you haven't done that, that we can get some clarity as we look at the Bible. I mean, Paul thinks it's important that we know about this. You know, if you say, well, it's a second-tier issue, maybe it doesn't matter. But it does still matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. By the way, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible when I'm reading the Bible. So now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. So, some people say, well, they're tired of spiritual gifts. They don't want to talk about something that's controversial. They don't want to hear about the subject anymore. They've heard so much about them, or they've argued so much over them. Maybe they say they don't care. But Paul says we need to be informed about spiritual gifts. He doesn't want us to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. So the study does matter. It is important. It is part of God's revealed word. So we should know what God's word says about this. And the central text on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, got three whole chapters there. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, so that's a little bit shorter. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. So we don't have time to cover all those texts in detail. But I'll mention all those texts, and some of them we'll read sections from them as well. So I'd like to begin by listing, and I think you have this in your notes, right? The strengths and the weaknesses of the charismatic movement. You know, I took these from J.I. Packer. I think Packer's words are theologically helpful. I think they're pastorally wise. I think they help set a context for our study of the gifts. And we probably wouldn't be talking about these things apart from the charismatic movement. By the way, this discussion from Packer, if you're interested in the book, comes from his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. So I think this is a good entry point. Packer gives strengths and weaknesses. So let's start with strengths. What can we learn positively from charismatics? And when I say charismatics, you know, Pentecostals as well, there's some differences between charismatics and Pentecostals, but I'm not worried about those right now. Charismatics stress the activity of the Holy Spirit and the need to be filled with the Spirit. And sometimes we as evangelicals tend to ignore the Holy Spirit. You know, just to tell you a little story, I was invited to a church in Corpus Christi. You know, I didn't know anything about the church. But when I went down to the church, I found out it was very charismatic. And the pastor, who I really liked, he said, you know why I invited you here? I read your book on Paul. And he kept saying to me, you believe in the Holy Spirit. And I kept saying, yes, I do. I was a little surprised he invited me because my book is clearly cessationist. So I never knew quite what he meant by that. But, you know, we sometimes, you know, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit enough as evangelicals, and charismatics do. Secondly, charismatics recognize the importance of emotions in the Christian life, in Christian speech and song. So right doctrine is important, isn't it? But so is our experience with God. You know, we could stress right thinking, you know, and I've devoted my life to right thinking. We could stress right thinking, but neglect other dimensions of what it means to be a Christian. Because it isn't just right thinking, is it? It's also right feeling is important. I mean, feeling without thinking is dangerous, but we need to, charismatics remind us that emotions are an important part of life. Thirdly, charismatics stress the importance of a vital prayer life. I hope you'd all agree it's critical as Christians that we're in communion with God, that we're regular in prayer. And charismatics remind us of that. I'm not saying every charismatic, but the charismatic movement as a whole, they do focus on prayer. And that's a central part of our Christian life. Fourth, they insist on the involvement of every Christian in worship. So worship isn't just led by leaders, right? In some evangelical churches, worship is almost like a concert, right? The leaders are out there and you look in the congregation, maybe they're not even singing very much. And I know there's some charismatic churches like that too, but typically in the movement, they stress every member ministry. The body as a whole is at work, and that captures the biblical emphasis. Fifth, they have missionary zeal. They long to see others converted and saved to the ends of the earth. The Pentecostal charismatic movement is worldwide. You know this, don't you? It's the largest Christian movement in the world. If we look worldwide at Christians, where the gospel is expanding, it's significantly through, really mainly through, not exclusively, but through charismatics. Sixth, they emphasize fellowship in small groups, community living. You know, again there we see the importance of the body. We see the importance of the role of every member in the church. Seventh, they emphasize childlike openness and warmth and spontaneity. I mean, that reminds you of the teaching of Jesus, doesn't it? That we're to be like children, humble and teachable, and have a childlike trust and an openness to the Spirit. So that's a very attractive feature. Eight, they acknowledge the reality of Satan and demons. So, all Christians, true Christians, believe in Satan. But it is true, charismatics take the demonic seriously. Sometimes for some of us, demons are just a doctrine out there, but they don't play much of a role in the way we think about life. And ninth, they remind us Christianity is supernatural. God does miracles. God does amazing things. So I like starting there. I like what Packer did there to emphasize their strengths. But every movement, it's also important to think of weaknesses. It's good to think of strengths and weaknesses. And the first weakness can be a kind of elitism, a kind of spiritual aristocracy and pride. I think this is really interesting because I think this is the same problem in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. I think it's clear from reading those chapters that the Corinthians who spoke in tongues, they thought they were the best Christians. They thought they were spiritually superior. So that's what we mean by elitism. You're kind of a cut above other people. Second, sectarianism. They only read charismatic books. So in that way, they can almost be cultic. I'm not saying they're a cult, but they can be very narrow. There can be no willingness to learn from other branches of Christendom. So, you know, the Christian church is large, and it's larger than just charismatics. And it's not wise to cut yourself off from all other believers. And sometimes charismatics do that. Not all charismatics. Obviously, not all charismatics do these things, right? There's exceptions. But the movement as a whole, that's what I'm talking about. There can be an anti-intellectualism. I mean, that can be in a lot of evangelicalism, but that's very prominent sometimes in charismatic circles. So it results in naivete, an imbalance, and sometimes they're too simplistic. So, you know, you take that good emphasis on emotions, but they can denigrate and not emphasize the importance of careful thought. Maybe in some circles, sometimes that's even made fun of. You know, you're being so theological, which leads to my next point. The importance of theology can be slighted. So, you know, careful interpretation of Scripture and theology is often ignored. And even more concerning, this isn't all charismatics, but I know more and more in a lot of charismatic churches, this is more the leaders where they're being trained. More and more, the inerrancy of Scripture is denied, and people rely on revelations from God instead. Now, that's a very concerning issue for me, because once you deny the inerrancy of Scripture, you know, I do think, some people make fun of this, but I think you're on a slippery slope. And I think that's a dangerous path to be on. Fifth, there can be claims to revelation which can't be supported. So they can claim, oh, God spoke to me. And they're not open to any correction or any questioning of such claims. You know, God told me this, and if you raise any question about it, then they say, well, that's, you know, you're just not listening to God. So that's concerning. Sixth, spirituality is measured by your gifts. But that's 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. I'm not going to talk about 1 Corinthians 13 just because of time much. But we all know 1 Corinthians 13 is put in the middle of the discussion, right, on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. What's right in the middle of that discussion is 1 Corinthians 13. And what is, well, I'm going to talk about part of 1 Corinthians 13, but not this part so much. And that is the centrality of love. But Paul makes it clear, how spiritual we are is not measured by our gifts. It's measured by our love. So that's a convicting word for all of us. But I think that's something that charismatics sometimes don't see sufficiently. And then I like how Packer puts this, supernaturalism. Always expecting a miracle. Maybe never is too strong, but rarely seeing God acting through normal processes. You know, so you can kind of get a mindset, where does God want me to, not everybody, most charismatics aren't like this, right? But where does God want me to turn at the next light? Just expecting revelations for everything. But most of life is lived in the ordinary. Most of life fits with the book of Proverbs, right? Using wisdom. We don't live a miracle-a-minute lives. Life's not like that. The Bible makes it clear that our character is forged in the little things we do in life, isn't it? Miracles are great. That's not what life is fundamentally about. Miracles, by definition, are rare. So the health, wealth, gospel. So I said the charismatic movement is growing the most throughout the world, but here's the problem. There's a blessing and a problem. And that is most charismatics throughout the world hold some form of this theology. Now, I think we struggle with it too. You know, if you get sick, if things start going wrong with you, do you start thinking, what have I done wrong? I mean, that is possible that we've done something wrong, but we tend to go there pretty quick thinking, you know, if we follow the Lord, he's going to bless us materially or with good health. And those are great blessings. We love that, don't we? But we don't have that promise. But the charismatic movement worldwide is riddled with this false teaching. And I think this book is too strong, but I do think John MacArthur's book, Strange Fire, and I don't know if you've read that book, but I think MacArthur's right to say overall there's a great concern about the teaching of the charismatic movement with this health, wealth, gospel that's everywhere. And ninth, another weakness is an obsession with demons. So, you know, every strength can have a weakness, right? So you can... And there can be this emphasis on territorial spirits. Are you familiar with that language, that there's demons over certain countries or certain regions? And some charismatics say we've got to expel these demons over these certain countries and over these certain regions. And I think that's an unbiblical notion. And so some charismatics see demons everywhere. And I think the evidence for territorial spirits, the way they explain it, is very weak. I know cases where a person would say, if you're struggling with anger, you have a demon of anger. If you're struggling with lust, you have a demon of lust. But that's not the way the Bible talks. The Bible doesn't say you have a demon of anger or a demon of lust. What does it say? It says, put away the anger that's in your heart, right? Put away the lust that you're giving into. I actually know a professor at a seminary. This is a cup of tea here, but he brought a cup of water into his class, and he said, "This is a seminary class," and he said, "A lot of you students have demons in you, and I'm gonna cast them out into this water." And I think that was a really unbiblical thing to do. I know another missionary who traveled to Ephesus. This was his goal, an evangelical missionary, but very charismatic. He traveled to Ephesus to get Diana, Artemis of the Ephesians, off God's throne in Ephesus. Well, again, I think that's a completely unbiblical idea. This is under demon obsession. God's on the throne. Diana's not on God's throne. Where did he get the idea that Diana was on the throne in Ephesus? I don't think that's a biblical notion. So, a demon obsession. There can be conformism and group pressure. Of course, you can feel that in your church, right? We can all feel this desire of peer pressure. But in charismatic circles, people may feel compelled to have the same spiritual experiences. You know, the story I started out with. You know, you can be in the room and you can begin to feel a pressure to have the same experience other people are having. And it may lead to you doing something that's inauthentic. It's really not you. You did it to kind of fit in. And then last, measure spirituality by experience, by tongue speaking, by holy laughter. I don't know if you know that movement, but was it the late 90s or maybe it was the first part of the 90s? There was a movement in Toronto and in other places too, where the mark of really being filled with the Spirit was you would go into this hysterical laughter. That was very popular for a while, and or by slaying in the Spirit. But once again, right, the centrality of love can be diminished, and unusual experiences can be seen as the summit of spirituality. So, you know, just a little bit of perspective on the charismatic movement. Let me say just a quick word. I don't have this in the notes. Let me say a quick word about history. You had, you know, really the Pentecostal movement. This is really fast, but the Pentecostal movement basically started in around 1900 or so. So about 120 years ago. Then in the 1960s, you really had the charismatic movement. And that charismatic movement, well, in many evangelical churches, but the charismatic movement also affected Catholic churches, Anglican churches. And honestly, here's another benefit. Where it affected Catholic churches, the most evangelical Catholics you'll meet were affected by the charismatic movement, I would say. And then maybe in the 80s or early 90s, we had what people call the third wave of the charismatic movement. And with people like John Wimber and Signs and Wonders, and you don't need to know about all that. But just, you know, we're talking about something that's really had an impact in the last 120 years or so. But there have been different waves of it in those 120 years. So that's just a really quick word. which I didn't have in my note, just about background that I think might be helpful. Now let's think about some questions about the gifts. So here's some questions I hope to answer as we think about the gifts. So what do we mean by spiritual gifts, and how do we define the individual gifts? So that's we'll talk a lot about that tonight. What are spiritual gifts? How do we define them? Secondly, what is the fundamental purpose of spiritual gifts? So I might talk about that some. Depends on how far we get tonight. I might talk about that some tonight, but definitely tomorrow morning. Thirdly, are spiritual gifts natural talents? Just something stitched into our personality? Or are they supernatural? Are they supernaturally given? Fourthly, are the gifts a permanent possession? Once you have a gift, do you always have it? Or can you have the gift in a temporary way? Can you have a gift just once, twice, once in a while? Is it permanent or not? Or is it just temporary? Fifth, does everyone have a spiritual gift? You're a Christian, do you have a spiritual gift? Or is it the case some Christians have spiritual gifts and some don't? And can a Christian have more than one gift? Do we each just have one? And then, are the gifts still for today? That's my last session tomorrow. Are the gifts still for today? But really, really, it's the third and fourth session tomorrow. So I do the most controversial things at the end. And then lastly, this isn't as controversial, but how do we discover our gifts? How do we find out what our gifts are? So those are some of the questions I hope to answer. We'll talk about other things as well. Now, do I have the terminology? You know, actually, I have fuller notes. Do I have the terminology for gifts in your notes? Are they there?
Is that yes, terminology Tom, they're there. They're there, yes.
Okay. Oh, great. So, some of these words are Greek words, but I basically have translated them. So, pneumatica, so that's just a word where, you know, I translated it at the right. Be zealous for spirituals. You know, it's translated, they're spiritual gifts, right? So those first two, pneumatica and pneumata, be zealous for what is spiritual. Or thirdly, we have that little phrase, I put the Greek there for you. Why did I do that? I don't know. But I have it translated in the parentheses. It's the manifestation of the spirit. Then you see that word pneumatos again. So all I'm saying with those three is, These gifts are spiritual. They're divine. Why are they? So, you know, I'm starting really basic, but sometimes we can miss this. Why are they called spiritual gifts? And I think the answer is because they come from the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul starts the discussion, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 12 by not calling them gifts, but spirituals, right? He actually doesn't use the word gifts right away. He says they're spirituals. And I think Paul's emphasizing right from the outset, you didn't do that. This is God's work. These are from the Holy Spirit. There's nothing there that you can boast in. So, and then, now we come to other words, use charismata. You know, we get our word charismatic from this Greek word, right? And the word, I give you some verses, the word charismata emphasizes that the gifts are spiritual. I mean that the gifts are gifts, that they're given to us, that they come from God. And then we have the word charis in Ephesians 4:7. And that's a word for grace, right? The gifts come from God's grace. And then you have the word domaton, Ephesians 4:8. And that word just means gifts again. So these terms clearly stress that the gifts are given to us, that they are gifts of God. So really, you know, both of these words, right, both the word spiritual and gift, they both emphasize right at the beginning, they emphasize God's work, don't they? That the gifts aren't ours, finally. And then we have the word diakonei, and those are they're gifts of service. So that word means service. The gifts are designed to help others. And then energemata, it talks about the results of the gifts. The gifts have effects. So I did that very fast. But here's my definition. What's a spiritual gift? I'm really just going by these words, right? This is very, very simple. They're gifts. What are they? They're gifts of grace. We saw both those words, given by the Spirit. Did you notice that? Gifts, grace, given. They're not something fundamentally we do. They're gifts of grace, given by the Spirit, designed for the edification of the church. I'll show you that last part more. They're gifts of grace given by the Spirit. We saw the spirituals. And then that last part, designed for the edification of the church. Then I have a list of the spiritual gifts there. And I'm just going to give you some quick definitions. I'm not going to read that list. That's just for you to look at where they are in the different passages. But I'm going to talk about what these gifts mean, and I'm going to go pretty fast here. I mean, because most of them aren't hard to understand. Okay, so let's so we're just going to march through here, kind of doing, I call this donkey work, right? Donkey work's not real exciting. You know, giving definitions, that's not an exciting thing to do, but it's important. It's foundational, isn't it? So, and most of these are pretty easy, but before you go to other things, you got to do donkey work. And, you know, you got to just do the regular things we're called to do. So let's talk about the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 12. What is the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge? Those are hard. That's one of, you know, I say most of these are easy. This one's hard to figure out. So John Wimber, who's part of the third wave, you probably haven't heard of him, but John Wimber saw the word of knowledge as a supernatural understanding of another person's sin, problem, or disease. So for Wimber, and I heard this a lot in the 90s, you know, they'd be talking to a person and then they'd get a word of knowledge and they'd say, you're committing adultery or something like that. That's very dramatic, right? It's not usually that dramatic, but you get a word of knowledge about a person. That person's committing adultery or some sin, right? Or a word of knowledge about a person's disease. You know, the Lord's telling me you've got back problems or whatever. Others think this word of wisdom and the word of knowledge is prophecy, but I want to suggest to you that instead, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge is the gift of teaching. And why do I think that? So I have several reasons. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, in that little list, if you're looking at your Bibles, so it's good to have your Bibles open, even though I'm not reading passages. But if you're looking at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, teaching's not there. But it's found in every other list of spiritual gifts in Paul. So I think it's really unlikely that he would leave it out. I think it's such a fundamental gift. But I'm arguing he didn't leave it out. It's in Word of Wisdom and Word of Knowledge. Another argument, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 10, wisdom is linked with the proclamation of the crucified Christ. So if you read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and following, what is the wisdom Paul's talking about there? It's the message of the cross. It's the message he teaches, right? It's the word about the cross. That's wisdom. So it's a word of wisdom. And then Paul talks about his message he preached. So remember, we have word of wisdom and word of knowledge. And Paul talks about the message he preaches as the word of God. There's a lot of verses there. The word of faith, you know, that's by word, he means message. Message of faith, doesn't he? The word of truth, that's clearly the gospel. And Paul often talks about knowledge. So I'm actually arguing the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge are the same gift. So, you know, I'm suggesting they're not two different gifts. Paul describes them together, describing what teaching is. And teaching is knowledge and wisdom. And we shouldn't sharply distinguish those two words from one another. They are two different ways of speaking of the same reality. Okay, what about the gift of faith? The gift of faith is not saving faith. I mean, all Christians have that, right? All believers are saved. Every believer has exercised saving faith. But the gift of faith is a unique gift that can, 1 Corinthians 13, 2, at least it seems Paul is talking about something unique. It's a gift that can move mountains. Maybe James chapter 5, verse 15, James has this in mind when he's talking about praying for the sick, and he speaks of a prayer of faith. It could be by prayer of faith, James means there a prayer where there's an unusual exercise of faith. So it's a miraculous faith that's given to some. Not everybody has the kind of faith that he's talking about here. And then healing and miracles. Now, these aren't very hard to understand, right? Of course, there's some overlap between the two gifts, because every healing is also a miracle, right? But healing focuses on a healing of the body. And miracles can be signs and wonders in other spheres as well. So, you know, a miracle could be the exercising of demons. That's with that O in it, right? Not exercising demons, not like doing jumping jacks, right? But exercising demons, casting out demons, expelling demons. That's a miracle. Or Jesus did nature miracles, didn't he? And then in terms of healing, Jesus and the apostles healed people of blindness, of being lame, of leprosy, and they raised the dead. So remarkable healings and miracles. The distinguishing of the spirits is the ability to distinguish the false from the true, the demonic from the godly. Remember in Acts 16, the woman with the demon, and she's falling behind Paul, and she says, these men are preaching to you the way of salvation. I mean, everything she said was true. Paul turns around. Do you remember this? Paul turns around and rebukes her. Paul turns around and rebukes her for having a demon in her. You know, why did Paul do that? Well, first of all, he discerned she's not a believer. He discerned that, didn't he? And he recognized, perhaps distinguishing the spirits, what was going on. We see something like this in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, This is Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name. Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. So someone, this is an amazing text, isn't it? But a discernment of spirits, perhaps you could recognize, oh, this person who claims to be a Christian, they're actually not. They're prophesying, they're driving out demons, they're doing miracles, but they don't belong to Jesus. So distinguishing what's good from what's false. Or 1 John 4, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. Don't be, John says, don't be naive. Don't be credulous. Don't be gullible. Test the spirits. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Isn't that interesting? There's many false prophets. That's still true today, isn't it? And then he says, this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. Even now it is already in the world. So a distinguishing of what is true and what is false. Then the gift of apostleship. Now, this is the gift of apostleship, according to the strict definition of the term, has two qualifications. What does it mean to be apostle? I mean apostle in the technical sense. So I'll say more about that. So what had to be true for you to be an apostle? First of all, you had to see Jesus as the resurrected Lord. You had to see the risen Jesus. The risen Jesus had to appear to you. And secondly, you had to be commissioned by him, right? Because Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15, not all those people were apostles. So it wasn't just seeing Jesus, it was also being commissioned by him. And by the way, we see this in Paul, don't we? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? So Paul's claiming an apostle, and you see what he says next? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Have you ever noticed that? Am I not an apostle? What's the next thing he says? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I've seen Jesus. I'm an apostle because I've seen Jesus. And of course, Jesus commissioned him on the Damascus Road. So are you not my work in the Lord? He says, if I'm not an apostle to others, at least I am to you because you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. By the way, I think Jesus also commissioned his half-brother James to be an apostle. So there's more than 12. We read in Galatians 1:19 that James, this is not James the apostle, Galatians 1:19, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was an apostle. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to his half-brother James after his death. He had a special individual. How about that resurrection appearance from Jesus? You know, before that, from everything we know, James was an unbeliever. But Jesus specially appeared to his half-brother and commissioned him to be an apostle. So this, for James and Paul, this isn't true. But in Acts 1, the original 12 all had to be present for Jesus' earthly ministry, and they all had to see his resurrection. So, you know, when Matthias is picked as the 12th, remember, those are the requirements. They all had to be present in Jesus' ministry from the beginning until the end, and then they had to see his resurrection. I do think this word apostle, in Greek it's apostolos, it's basically the same word, right? I do think this word can be used in a less technical sense, and that it can mean missionaries. You know, really, I think Andronicus and Junia were mentioned in Romans 16:7. And Andronicus is the husband, and Junia is the wife, I think. And I think they were a missionary couple. So I don't think they were apostles like Paul and Peter and James and John, but I think they were missionaries. So it depends on the context, right? What this word apostle means. Okay, so we're still doing donkey work. Thanks for hanging with me. Maybe, you know, not the most fun thing to ever do on a Friday night, but I hope it's a good review. Helps. What's the gift of helps? It's a practical gift of all kinds which aids others. Not hard to understand. I think the word helps is the same gift as serving. In Romans chapter 12, you know, many people who serve as deacons have the gift of helps. You know, in our church we have deacons of sound, we have deacons of hospitality, we have deacons of ordinances. That's, you know, setting up for the Lord's Supper and baptism, and deacons of the building, and on it goes. Well, there's not a great controversy over the gift of helps, but it's really one of the most useful and practical gifts in the day-to-day life to the church. And I honestly think that God has given a lot of people the gift of helps. It's a great gift in the life of the church. And then there's the gift of administrating or leading. You know, that Greek word is used of pilots in a boat, right? Pilots are guiding and leading and directing a boat. So that's what it's like to be a leader, right? You're directing. You're leading a congregation. So BJ, right, in your church has a particular responsibility to guide and lead and direct, not BJ alone, right? You have other elders as well. But, and the elders as a whole have a particular responsibility to lead and to guide. Different words are used for that. In Romans chapter 12, verse 8, the word literally is the one who stands before the congregation, the leaders. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of elders who rule well. So elders have a particular responsibility to rule and to lead. And then teaching. You know, I already talked about word of wisdom and word of knowledge, but now I'm just explaining the word teaching, because that's a word, right, Paul uses regularly for the gift and gifts. And what is teaching? Right, BJ has the gift of teaching. I mean, he has to, and I know he does. And others in your church do too. What are you doing when you're teaching? You're expounding, you're explaining the Word of God. You're imparting instruction, but it's based on truth already revealed. Right, you're not making it up. When you're teaching, when BJ's teaching, he's not getting new revelation, is he? God's not just supernaturally giving ideas into his head. No, he's studying the Bible. He's studying a text, and he's unfolding it for you. He's explaining it to you. He's telling you what it means. So that's a very important gift. You know, that gift operates, right, when you're teaching kids, you know, elementary school, middle school, high school, adults, So, you know, this is a very important gift in the congregation because you need it at all levels, don't you? You know, it's not just elders necessarily of the gift of teaching. We have one of our elders who BJ knows really well, Sean Wright, and Sean has said for years, and it's so correct. Sean says, if you can't teach the kids, you really can't teach adults. I think that's true. Because there's got to be a kind of clarity in the teaching. It makes things clear. And then the gift of exhortation. So the we could call that the gift of encouragement. You know, what a vital gift this is, right? Kind of a pastoral exhortation. But it's not just pastors who do it. You know, caring for the afflicted and the distressed. I think people who have the gift of counseling have this gift of exhortation and encouragement. That means, you know, you're a good listener, but it also means you give good counsel, doesn't it? So in our church, I mean, especially BJ knows this guy really well, Jeremy Pierre, I think definitely has this gift, and God's used this in such remarkable ways in our body. And I'm sure you have people in your congregation who have this gift. But I do want to say, I don't think it's just in counseling. I think the best preachers, when you're preaching, you're not just the best preachers, they have the gift of teaching and exhortation. So the best preachers, they're strong in teaching. They can explain and unfold a text, but they can also encourage you in the text, exhort you in the text. So the, you know, I mentioned I sat under John Piper. John was a very powerful teacher because he could explain things well, but he's also very passionate, right, and exhortative in his teaching. And if you're strong in both those areas, the sermon is strikes you with more power. So then the gift of giving. That's the giving of your substance, the giving of what God has blessed you with. We're all to give, aren't we? We're all to be generous. But I think Paul says some people have a special gift of giving, and they give in remarkable and unusual ways. And I think that's been true all throughout church history. I don't know about your congregation, but I would guess that's probably true of your congregation, but I don't know, obviously. But in most congregations, there are some people whom God has blessed in a particular way, and they give in remarkable ways. Now, you don't have to be rich to do this, do you? Maybe you're giving in remarkable ways and you don't make a lot of money, but you're still very sacrificial. And I don't think it's just giving of money. There can be giving that's manifested in other ways, but it's mainly financial. And then there's the gift of mercy. Those who have a special gift for those who are hurting. I believe my wife has this gift. She has a special gift of mercy. And who's hurting? Who's lonely? Who's being left out in a congregation? You know, you pray in your churches. We pray. Obviously, we're all to care for the hurting, aren't we? But some people are better at it than others, right? And it does, you know, maybe some people are who don't have this gift are very introverted. They have a hard time talking to people. They have a hard time reaching out to people. I mean, we all have to stretch a little bit, right? If you're not good at that, you need to stretch yourself a little bit. But some people are just constituted this way, right? God has given them this gift. So they're really able to reach out to others who are hurting again, you know, this isn't, you know, there's not big controversies over this, but this is so practical, isn't it, in the life of the church to have this gift. And then the gift of an evangelist, the gift of sharing and communicating your faith. Now, we're all to share the gospel, right? We all have a responsibility to share the good news with others. But I do think Paul's saying some people have this gift in a particular way. I mean, church planters, missionaries. I don't know if you've heard of, because some of you are young, some of the older people have certainly heard of him, but I don't know if you've heard of Bill Bright. Bill Bright started Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now called CRU. And I heard Dan Fuller was a professor at Fuller Seminary for many years. But when Dan was young and Bill were young, they were both in the Los Angeles area, and they'd go out and evangelize. And Dan said, you know, we're all called to evangelize, whether you're gifted or not. But Dan said it became very apparent, because he was good friends with Bill. They both go out, and God used Bill in a more remarkable way than he used Dan. And anybody who knows about Christian history, yeah, Bill Bright had a remarkable gift for evangelism. So God has blessed our churches over the years with certain people who have evangelistic gifts. And we can think of, right, in our own day, Billy Graham, who's recently died, George Whitfield, but others as well. We're not all have the gift in that remarkable way, but some people still in our congregations, I think, have gifts for evangelism. So those are, you know, that's our donkey work. Those are the definitions of the gifts. I will leave definitions for prophecy and tongues for tomorrow afternoon. That's my third talk. So now I'm going to start. I have 10 themes. So this is my second big thing, you know, and I have a lot to say on these. So we can start it a little bit tonight, and then I'll open it up for questions. So we'll only do one or two of these tonight. And if you don't have a lot of questions, we'll stop early. But I have 10 themes I want to talk about with the gifts. So, you know, kind of I did introduction, I defined the gifts, 10 themes I want to talk about relative to the gifts. And then we're going to talk about tomorrow afternoon, prophecy and tongues. And then the last session, we'll talk about whether all the gifts are for today. But here, let's just talk about a couple of these tonight. First, and I think foremost, the gifts are to be exercised under the lordship of Christ. So now we're reading 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, when you were unbelievers, you used to be enticed and led astray by mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, why does Paul say that first? Because the lordship of Christ is the criterion by which gifts are assessed. It's the criterion. It's no one can say, oh, I'm being inspired by the Spirit. And I don't think they were actually doing this in the Corinthian congregation. I don't think Paul's saying some people in the congregation are saying Jesus is cursed. But I think he's laying down a baseline here. You utter and say Jesus is Lord only by the Holy Spirit. Every gift is exercised under Jesus' lordship. So here's another way to put it. Our gifts are not a manifestation of ourself. They're not a manifestation of our own abilities. Our gifts are intended to communicate that Jesus is Lord. So, ecstatic spiritual experiences, they're not the center of our faith. Experiences are wonderful. I'm not against experiences. They're great. Experiences shouldn't be disregarded. I'm not scorning experiences. But more important is our acknowledgement with our hearts and lives that Jesus is Lord. Because you know this, right? Some people claim amazing experiences. I've heard this all my life, amazing experiences. But they don't live under the lordship of Christ in their everyday lives. In a world where subjective experience can be used, right? It can be used as, oh, this is the measure of our spiritual lives. Paul brings us back to the baseline of our Christian experience, and that's Jesus is Lord.
And Tom, so, go on, Tom. Keep going. I'm just encouraging you. Go on, brother.
Okay. So, I want to talk about one implication of lordship here. Nowhere does Scripture teach that a Christian has only one gift. Since Christ is Lord, since he's the sovereign Lord, he may give you one gift. He may give you two gifts. He may give you many gifts. Nothing in Scripture says that each person only has one gift. I mean, maybe you don't have more than one, but we need to leave the matter open. We recognize God is sovereign. God is Lord. He gives gifts sovereignly according to his will. We'll come back to that. Here, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 gives us another perspective about what it means to live under the lordship of Christ. So I want to read those verses, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's word. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So, we're to be good stewards. What does this text say? Of the varied grace of God. If you speak, it says, speak God's word. If you serve, do it from the strength God supplies. So God will be glorified in everything. So what it means to use our gifts under the lordship of Christ is that we use our gifts. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? It means we use our gifts to serve others. We have a responsibility to use our gifts to grant grace to other people. So when you're faithful in preparing, right, that's a spiritual issue. You're about to teach, whether it's one person, two people, 100 people, when you're faithful in preparing, you're operating under the lordship of Christ because you're to speak, what does he say? You're to speak the words of God. That's what it means to serve under the lordship of Christ. You have a responsibility to treat the oracles of God carefully, not to be sloppy, to study hard. I mean, we're not perfect, right? But it's a responsibility. God has given us the amazing privilege to speak his word to others. And he tells us that gives grace to others. We've got to be careful. But Peter isn't just talking about giving sermons, is he? We all share God's word with others, whether it's in a small group or one-on-one. So when we do that, we're careful to speak God's word, not our word. Also, what does Peter say? We serve in the strength God gives. We're conscious, aren't we, of our weakness and of his great strength. You know, I found this in my own life. God will not let us feel too much the effectiveness of our gifts. So we won't grow proud. So if you're young and you think it's really going to be exciting to be in ministry, it is going to be exciting. But you're often going to feel weak. I've often felt weak. Well, why is that? Because I am weak. But also, God wants us to feel our weakness so that his strength shines through. Isn't that what Peter says? He wants us to see our incapability. And if we do that, if we serve in the strength God supplies, God is glorified. Isn't that what Peter says? God is glorified in everything we do through Jesus. Then God gets all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. Okay, I'll do one more tonight, and then I'll save the rest for tomorrow. Here's the second one. Don't overestimate your giftedness. That's what I think Paul says in Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. There it is, right? Don't overestimate yourself. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. So do I have that quote by Adolf Schlatter in your notes? Is that there?
I don't believe so, Tom. No.
I'm just going to read it. But I'm going to explain it. This quote's a little bit hard to understand, so hopefully you'll get something out of it. But if you find it hard to understand, I'm just going to explain it in a minute. This is what Schlatter says. Paul resists the danger that arises from the tempting power of the idea of equality. That's interesting. Especially in the United States, the tempting power of the idea of equality. Each one wants to be and do like the others. No one wants to be less pious than the other. The danger that comes from egalitarian endeavors was not the paralyzing of faith, nor the sinking of their efforts below what could be done in faith, but the exaggeration of their thinking toward impossible wishes and the inflammation of their will toward endeavors beyond their strength. Faith protects against us because it liberates from selfish striving after perfection and greatness. I love that line. It protects us from selfish striving after perfection and greatness. It desires the divine will and obeys God's leadership. If they act in faith, they purify themselves from their pretensions and proud independence. And they endeavor to utilize what they have been apportioned in their inner life and in their association with others. This dispels fantasies and opens the eye to reality. Okay, you say, what was that about? I'm going to tell you. Well, what is this verse saying? What did Schlatter just say? Recognize what God made you to be. Don't try to be what you're not. Probably more tempting if you're young than you're old, right? Don't try to imitate others and live on the basis of their faith. I saw young guys try to be John Piper when I was in Minnesota 11 years. Now, they're not him. It didn't work because God didn't make them to be John Piper. God made them to be themselves. Don't try to be a missionary if God hasn't called you to be a missionary. God hasn't called, that's a great calling. And I hope God has called some of you to be missionaries. But don't try to be what God hasn't called you to be. I've seen people come to the seminary. I bet BJ can mention people too, who got excited about God and they thought they should go into the ministry. Well, that is great that they're excited about God. But honestly, some of them, not all of them, right? I don't want to discourage if God's working in your heart. But some of them need to stay in their law offices and their banks and their service industries or as plumbers, electricians, and builders or whatever. Right? Just because you're excited about God that doesn't lead you. What did Schlatter say to fantasies? Here's another way to put it. Assess your gifts realistically. Isn't that what Paul's saying? You know, you may not be gifted musically. I'm definitely not. You may not be an eloquent speaker, but you notice those who are in pain and you reach out to them. You have the gift of mercy. Recognize what you are. Or you willingly serve behind the scenes. Well, you have the gift of helps. So Paul is saying, bloom where God has planted you. Right? So this is very exciting, I think. Find that niche God intends for you and live with all your strength to the glory of God in that niche and be content. Don't overestimate yourself. Be content with your place in life. How many people are unhappy in their lives because they're not content with what God has given them? I think that's one of the central messages of the scriptures. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have holy ambition, but also we're to be content. Don't long for greatness that God doesn't intend for you to have. Can I tell you a little story here, and then I'll open up for questions in a minute. I had a student a long time ago when I was in Minnesota. I was talking to him in my office, and right before he left, he turned to me and he said, "I'm going to be the next Francis Schaeffer." Do y'all know that name? Francis Schaeffer, a very famous Christian. And, you know, he was 25 years old, and I didn't say anything to him, but I was like, whoa, that's amazing. And guess what? He's like 55 years old, and he's not the next Francis Schaeffer. You know, Paul says, think sensibly about yourself, right? Don't long for a greatness that God doesn't intend for you to have. So though, if you're content, you're not going to overestimate your gifts. So I think that's very practical. So tomorrow morning, I'm going to talk about 8 more of these. Then tomorrow afternoon, we'll talk about tongues and prophecy and tongues. And then the last session about whether all the gifts exist today. But BJ, I'm going to hand it over to you for any questions that we have tonight.
Okay. I'm not going to overestimate my giftedness in answering. You're going to answer these. Thank you, brother. And so, brothers, sisters, any questions you have on any of the material that Tom has talked about tonight? Perhaps there was something you're like, oh, I'd like him to re-explain that or give that scripture reference again or define this again. Or perhaps you were struck by something and you want to bring that up. Any questions or thoughts that you have? Yes, Chris Butler.
I guess this is just...
Hold it close to your
mouth,
brother. Hello?
I hear you.
Okay. Yeah. My question is, you mentioned about territorial spirits, and I guess I'm just wanting to clarify that you're talking about now as opposed to, because I know like in the book of Daniel, they talk about such things. Are you saying that wasn't what Daniel was talking about, or like the prince of Persia or whatever, that kind of thing?
Yeah, great. That's a great question, Chris. I mean, I didn't spend a lot of time on that. No, I mean, we see in Daniel 10, right, that we have a prince of Persia and so forth and so on. I mean, I think that could still apply to now, but here's my point. My point, which I didn't elaborate on earlier, I would say a couple of things. First of all, it's really hard to know what that means from Daniel. Secondly, what the people who have the ministry with territorial spirits today, they're not following the Bible. We have no evidence that Daniel prayed, "Dear Lord, please remove the prince of Persia from its place of rule. I've come to remove this demonic presence." Instead, what did Daniel do in chapter 9? He confessed his sins. So what happens in the ministry of people who's focused on territorial spirits? They think they have some ministry of identifying these spirits and then trying to cast them out in some way. Well, first of all, I think it's from Scripture, we don't know enough to know, are territorial spirits over certain nations? Maybe from Daniel 10. But even if that's true, how would I pray for Turkey today? I wouldn't go over and try and get Diana off the throne. I'd pray that God would raise up people to proclaim the gospel to the Turkish people so they'd be saved. And maybe that would remove a territorial spirit. I mean, it's hard to be sure. In a way, it doesn't matter, is what I'm saying. It doesn't matter because we know what God's told us to do, and he hasn't told us. We have no example in Scripture of, oh, identify the spirits, pray against the spirits, and remove those, and then the country will be liberated. So, yeah, clearly there were territorial spirits. Maybe there are today. But what does Scripture actually tell us to do? It tells us pray about not to pray to dislodge the spirit. Pray that the gospel will go forth. Confess your sins. Live the Christian life. You know, so, yeah.
Great. Ask any question you have. Take full advantage of this time.
On that same note, would you say that those spirits are enabled by sin, as in confession and repentance you just mentioned?
Well, help me. What do you mean by that, enabled by sin?
Well, you said, like Daniel, I think you said in chapter 9, he prays and he confesses sin.
That is complex because the spirits, you know, Daniel confesses the sins of Israel, but the spirits are over these other countries that Israel isn't in, right, per se, as a nation, or it's under their authority. So at least Daniel thinks the fundamental problem is with his own people. Daniel doesn't seem to play any particular role in terms of the confession of his sin in helping those in Persia, right, or Greece or whatever. So, yeah, I honestly think that, in telling us that story, the author of Daniel, maybe Daniel himself wrote it, or one of his friends wrote it about him, but I think Daniel's not trying to give us any instruction about how to remove territorial spirits at all. That's why I think the whole movement is pretty much off kilter. You know, we're told there are such things, and we're told that, you know, Michael and this other angel are involved, but, like, what are they doing? What we do know, right, the angel can't get to Daniel for a while in his prayer because of he's fighting against these spirits. It's hard to see how that would relate to us today. For one thing, Daniel has a special role as a prophet, right? So, I mean, I could never say in my own life, you know, I was praying and then an angel appeared to me. Do I think an angel could appear to me? I think an angel could, but I think it'd be really rare. And so I think it could happen, but we just don't have very much practical instruction about this because I don't think they're really concerned about the kinds of things at least charismatics talk about today.
Tom, could I ask you, could you just again summarize for us I think you had two lines of argumentation, maybe three, on how the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge was the gift of teaching. Could you summarize why you say that?
Yeah, well, for one thing, I would say, you know, word of wisdom and knowledge, the wisdom, back to 1 Corinthians 1, wisdom has to do with the teaching about the cross, the teaching of the gospel. It's the word, it's a message of wisdom. And then knowledge in the Bible is usually knowledge that's communicated. Well, that's teaching. And then you have these phrases like the word of God, the word of faith, the word of truth. Well, those are about a message that's communicated. So I think when you see how he uses the word And the fact that the gift of teaching isn't mentioned there, and it's mentioned in all the other lists, I think he's talking about the gift of teaching.
Okay.
You know, I didn't come up with that, by the way. I read that in a book by a guy named Graham Houston a long time ago, and it convinced me. I thought it was really persuasive.
Thank you.
Tom, you mentioned the gift of mercy in the context of the congregation and showing being reaching out to those who are lonely or left out in the congregation, especially in this time of the social justice movement. Are you restricting these spiritual gifts to our interactions with other believers, or is this or do you have spiritual gifts that apply to believers and unbelievers alike?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think Paul, except for the gift of evangelism, I actually think when Paul's thinking of spiritual gifts, he's thinking of the congregation. So when he's thinking of the gift of mercy, I think he's thinking of fellow believers. Now, of course, it's true, isn't it? If you're a loving and caring person and you reach out to unbelievers, God can use that in an evangelistic way. But remember the definition of spiritual gifts. They're designed for the edification of the church. So I don't think Paul is thinking of something like mercy that could be exercised towards an unbeliever, but I don't think he's thinking of that. He's not describing that as a spiritual gift designed for the body. It's almost as if a gift like that would be contributing in some way to evangelism, perhaps.
Just real quick on that. So you said something that was profound, Tom, that our gifts are not a manifestation of ourselves, but that of the Lord Jesus. So can you just clarify kind of what Jonathan was saying? How do we delineate between that which is sovereignly given by God as the gift and edifying to the local church, and that which maybe of somebody who's not of the faith but is just in general extremely merciful?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. That's a good question. Where you started and where you ended. I wasn't expecting that the way you ended. But if I'm following you, I'd say this. Okay. So we could think of this with all the gifts, right? Somebody maybe is really good at explaining things, but they're an unbeliever. That doesn't mean they have the gift of teaching, because the gift of teaching, I'll say a little bit more about this tomorrow, but the gift of teaching is a spiritual gift because the Holy Spirit uses it to edify the church. A person may have a merciful personality and be an unbeliever, but they're not edifying other believers with that gift because it's not animated and empowered by and used by the Holy Spirit. They may comfort a person in a way that's, yeah, it's happening. I mean, a person may be encouraged, but they're not being spiritually encouraged by that person because they're not a Christian, and it's not connected in any way with the Christian faith. So we can think of people who may, you know, who have gifts of counseling who are secular, but it's not being used spiritually because they're not a believer, which relates to something I'll talk about tomorrow. I hope I answered your question, because the way your question ended up at the end is not what I thought you were going to say.
Sir,
could you talk about the interaction between, from Ephesians 1, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer in sort of a sealing nature, and then the idea of gifts, is it a two-part transaction where everyone sort of gets the Spirit upon salvation and then gifts are a bonus, like an add-on? Or is the presence of a spiritual gift the indwelling of the Holy Spirit sort of in the life of a believer? Is it one thing or two?
Yeah, good question. Yeah, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22. I believe every believer upon conversion is sealed with the Spirit, which means, I mean, what does the sealing with the Spirit mean? It means it means you belong to the Holy Spirit, right? If you're sealed with something, you belong to him. And I think it means he protects you. Something that's sealed is protected. So every believer is sealed and protected. What are they protected from? From falling away. Every believer will make it to the end. You're sealed with the Spirit, Ephesians 1. He's the down payment of your inheritance. Anybody who's become a Christian, God will keep them through his Spirit who seals and protects them to the end. Every believer receives that. Yes, spiritual gifts are something distinct from that. The Spirit does more than one thing in our lives. He seals us, but God also gives us gifts of the Spirit. That isn't the same thing as the sealing of the Spirit. I mean, I'll say tomorrow, just a little in advance, I do think, I mean, I want to show you this tomorrow, I think every believer has spiritual gifts. So I don't think there's any believer who's left out. But it's not the same thing as salvation and being sealed at salvation. Those are distinct works of the Spirit.
Hi, Tom. I'm curious on your second item on your themes relative to the gifts where you say don't overestimate your giftedness. I'm wondering how you would counsel the person who feels the opposite of that, where they don't feel like they're, you know, they come out and they set up chairs for a service or they mow the lawn or something like that, and they don't really, you know, they're not teaching or whatever, so they don't feel like they're gifted.
Yeah. Yes. I am going to talk about that tomorrow. Yeah. Great question.
Good. I think it's a great question because I think a lot of people probably feel poorly about themselves. So look forward to hearing your answer for that, Tom. What else? Make use of this. This is great stuff.
Yeah, Tom, I'm not going to be here tomorrow, so I'm going to see if you'll answer a question that I'm sure you're going to interact with tomorrow. And if not, you can say, I'll do that tomorrow. I'm wondering what you'd say, looking at your terminology, and I know you understand that when we try to justify the gift of apostleship not being in vogue so that we can maintain a continuous point of view, we say that it's an office. I think that's Grudem's argument, is that apostleship is an office, it's not a gift, and therefore all the gifts are still operative today. That argument seems to be made on the basis of terminology, because in Ephesians a different word is used for gift than in 1 Corinthians. And so I'm just interested in hearing you respond to that argument that apostleship is an office, not a gift, based on the terminological differences. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And I'm not going to talk about that so much tomorrow, so that's a great question. Yeah, I would respond to that by saying I don't think that argument from terminology works. I don't think there's any indication that it's not a gift. I do think it's an office, but I would simply argue there's no either or there. It's a gift and it's an office. So we don't have to say, well, if it's an office, it's not a gift, because I think Paul lists it as a gift as well. So, Wayne and I just disagree on the notion that it's only an office. I think it's both. And I think terminologically it's listed with the gifts. So I think that's not persuasive.
Maybe one more. I see one. Okay, yeah.
Hi, Tom. My question is, what is the best way for a believer to determine their gifts? Is it within the context of the body or just a warm tickle? And then also, how I read an article that you'd written some time ago about the Enneagram. What are some of the, I wouldn't say fallacies, but what are some of the failings that you see with that framework?
Yeah, well, I am going to talk about tomorrow how to discover your gifts, so I'll leave it with that. I'm not like a great expert on the Enneagram. I would just say I was just drawing an analogy between the two, right? I would say any kind of test like that, the danger, I think, is pigeonholing yourself or other people too rigidly. I think it can be useful kind of as a broad category, but it can be, dangers, you can become too self-focused doing something like that, obviously. And secondly, just drawing too tight of lines at the end of the day. Recognize that those categories may not adequately capture who you are or who other people are. So if it's just kind of broadly used as a way to help you understand yourself, I think that's great. If it becomes a way of just rigidly understanding yourself, I think that can be limiting. But I just, in that article, I just was trying to use that as an analogy. Yeah.
Brothers and sisters, can you just thank Tom for ministering to us?